Amen. Amen. Thank you so much. Thanks for being here today. In our passage, we're going to look at a verse that's been used by Lordship people and Reformed theologians for years to say that if you really believed, if you really saved person, then your faith is going to continue, or you didn't really believe. I had a seminary professor years ago who said the faith that fizzles before it finishes had a fatal flaw from the first. And that, you know, it's cute and it fits his theology, but it's terrible with the Bible, of course. But let's look at the verse. It says, Paul says, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. So it looks like it says we need to continue in the faith and not be moved away. And we'll look at that verse in just a little bit and see what it means. Title of our class today is Combating Gnostic-like Lordship Salvation in Colossians 1, 9 through 23. Hopefully you'll see in a little bit how Gnosticism is a little bit like Lordship Salvation. There's some similarities. There were two Aggies that were standing on either side of a river. And one of the Aggies hollered, he said, how do you get to the other side? The other one hollered back and said, you're already on it. Now that is pitiful joke actually ties into our passage, as you'll see in just a minute. So if you want to, turn over to Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to be talking about combating confusion. And as confused as those two Aggies were, we can be just as confused. In fact, we will be just as confused if we don't do what Paul's telling us today. And that joke, as I said, carries with it a lot of the answer for not becoming confused with some of the same false teaching that's actually more prevalent today than it was when Paul addressed them in Colossae. The Colossian heresy, as it came to be known, later comes to be known as Gnosticism. It's from the word gnosis, or knowledge. The Gnostics believed that there were secret mysteries for approaching God that only they knew. Full-blown Gnosticism, however, doesn't come into effect until the next century, but incipient Gnosticism in seed form is alive and well in the Lycus Valley. Eventually, Gnosticism is a hybrid of Jewish asceticism and legalism, of Greek philosophy and mythology, and of Christianity. And the Colossian Lycus Valley was a perfect seedbed for all of this, the perfect storm. Gnosticism teaches that God is unknowable. And I've got a few quotes from modern-day Gnostic writers, and this is from them, not me. I've highlighted some of their words because you're going to see how John uses these words over, I mean, Paul uses them throughout in the book of Colossians. These are Gnostics speaking. They say, in the Gnostic view, there's a true and ultimate transcendent God who is beyond all created universes and who never created anything. While this true God did not fashion or create anything, he or it emanated or brought forth from within himself the substance of all there is, visible and invisible. Underline those words. The basic Gnostic myth, and for them, myth isn't something that's untrue, but it's truth of a different order. So it doesn't have negative connotations like we might put on it. The Gnostic myth has many variations, but all these refer to eons, intermediate deific divine-type beings, think of angels here, who exist between the ultimate true God and ourselves. These eons, or angels, together with the true God, comprise the realm of fullness, pleroma, a word that Paul uses throughout the book of Colossians. Pleroma, wherein the potency of divinity operates fully. The fullness stands in contrast to our existential state, which in comparison may be called emptiness. Now remember that we're empty and God is fullness, and we're going to see how Paul answers that today. In fact, we're going to come upon this verse 119 where he talks about this Gnostic pleroma, or fullness of deity. He says, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness pleroma should dwell. And then in chapter 2, he's even more descriptive when he says, for in him all the fullness, pleroma, of the Godhead of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete, pleroo, full or fulfilled in him. Our passage today is going to contain one of the most important Christological passages in the whole Bible, especially for understanding the full deity of Christ. But it's going to tell us some important things about ourselves as well. And just like philosophy and mysticism and legalism were a danger for the Colossians knowing the Lord and true truth about him, the same pose a threat today. postmodern deconstructionist philosophies say objective truth about Christ and the gospel are unknowable. Modern mysticism, like the contemplative movement, by definition make Christ and the gospel a mystery and hence unknowable. And legalism, like lordship salvation, keep Christ and the gospel out of the reach of anyone else except the few chosen elect. But they don't even know who the chosen elect are, and they certainly can't tell you how to be chosen and elect. So again, it makes these things unknowable. The passage is long, so we're going to start at the end in case we don't get there, because Paul's going to close with a very formidable challenge that we not be moved away from the faith and the hope of the gospel, because that's a real possibility for any of us. But there's great reward if we'll continue steadfast. So look at verse 21, chapter 1, verse 21. And you were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. We know from the introduction he's talking to believers, as he says right here. We who were once enemies, but now reconciled through his death. But the goal of reconciliation, of course, isn't just that we be carried to the sky on flowery beds of ease, but once we get there, that we'll be found pleasing to him and hear well done. And so he says, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. That he's not talking about our positional holiness or purity that we already possess, but a personal holiness and unaccusableness when we stand before the Lord at the judgment seat, comes out in the following grand condition. A condition that has nothing to do with our positional and eternal salvation, but everything to do with our getting reward or possibly rebuke at the judgment seat. And here's the condition. If indeed, it's not a guarantee this is going to happen, he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. To think that every believer is automatically going to continue in the faith, grounded and never be moved away from the hope of the gospel, is naive to the nth degree and not biblical at all. Make no mistake. While our faith is never promised to be indefectible, the eternal life it got through one act of faith is. Eternal life is nothing if not eternal. Not only is that the promise you're believing Christ for, but Jesus says throughout the book of John that you get eternal life the very millisecond that you believe him for. And in John 5:24, Jesus says, by the time you even realize that you believe, you've already passed irreversibly from the state of death into the state of life. In the gospel, there's no subsequent condition at all, not like this one or anyone else for that matter, that you have to do to get eternal life. But you can know right now that you have it. It'll never stop or be taken away. One sip, one act of coming to Christ in belief, Jesus said, you'll never thirst for it. You'll never hunger for it again. But to stand before him at the judgment seat, pure and innocent, worthy of reward, that's something else altogether. By the way, I worked on Young Life staff for about 25 years. In a verse that we had all of our leaders memorize, I hope you've got it memorized, 2 Timothy 2:13, it's a good verse on eternal security. But it says, if we, it's a third-class condition, and Paul's saying, even I could become faithless. If we are faithless, apistos, the word that's used in the 100-plus verses in the gospel or in the New Testament about how to get eternal life. If we are without faith, he remains faithful, pistos, trustworthy, for he cannot contradict himself. Our faith might stop, but the eternal life can't, or Jesus would have contradicted himself. Now, something else, to stand before the Lord approved and well done, and that requires continuing in the faith and grounding yourself in it so as not to be moved away. At our church, I get to lead the discovery class for people who are interested in maybe joining the church. And one of the questions sometimes that I'll ask is, who's the greatest person who ever lived? And I'll hear Moses, David, Paul, but I think probably everybody here would know it's John the Baptist. Jesus said so. John the Baptist said, no one born of woman is greater than John the Baptist. And yet the greatest man who ever lived came to doubt. And biblically, by definition, that means he's not believing at that point. He had believed. But when he sent his disciples to ask, are you the coming one or are we to look for another? That's doubt, any way you slice it. And Jesus sends his disciples back and reassures them that indeed he is the Messiah. But we're never told if John actually regained his faith or not. Point being, we are naive to think that we are automatically, ipso facto, always going to believe if even the greatest man who ever lived doubted, or that we're magically incapable of being swayed away from the faith. We're naive to think that that couldn't happen. When I was in seminary, like, did you have Dan Wallace, Bob?
No.
I had Dan, and I thought he was an excellent teacher, and he's a fine fella. I really liked him. He was probably one of my favorite teachers. He's a great guy. But it breaks my heart that he's carrying so much influence now with young preachers and young teachers, and that his Greek grammar has basically won the day in evangelical colleges and seminaries. And in his section on the substantival present participle, and all that means is this, a present participle with an article, and it turns it into a noun. And he correctly says that when this happens, the aspect of the tense is diminished. And by aspect, all that means is the nature of the tense, whether it's progressive or the result of the action or whether it's just a simple occurrence of something. He, like all the grammars say, is the tense has become diminished. All the grammars say this. They also talk about how the verb becomes nomic or timeless. What that means is it's not stating that something is happening, but simply the fact that it has happened or it does happen. And then other grammars like Robertson point out how the emphasis in a substantival participle is placed on the noun or the person that it's modifying. So for instance, in John 3:16, the emphasis is not at all on the continual nature of the belief, but nomically, timelessly, it's on the person who has believed. And here's what happens to such a person. He'll never perish, but he has everlasting life. So you see how the emphasis is placed on the noun, the one who has believed. And so sometimes it's called an adjectival participle, because it's describing the noun. And so Wallace says correctly, quote, thus, for example, in Matthew 5:28, everyone who looks at a woman, then here's a substantival participle, hablepon, does not mean continually looking or habitually looking any more than four verses later, everyone who divorces his wife, another substantival participle, means repeatedly divorces. Or John the Baptist, habaptizon, doesn't mean he continually baptizes, but that he's the baptizer. So far, he's just saying what's in all the Greek grammars. But then he says something really odd in light of the point that he's about to make. Quote, substantival participles in the New Testament are used in generic utterances. As such, it is expected to involve a nomic idea. Now remember what that is. It's not stating that something is happening, but just that it does happen or that it has happened. He says, most of these instances involve the present participle, but if they are already nomic, we would be, and underline this, hard-pressed to make something more out of them, such as a progressive idea. And then shockingly, after just saying that you'd be hard-pressed to find a continuous idea in it, that's exactly what he proceeds to do. And in the worst case of special pleading that I've ever seen in my life, he departs from what he and all the grammars say and what he's just said, and with no support at all, but simply theological bias, says that the substantival participle in John 3:16 is a special category all to itself. He says, quote, the idea of this participle seems to be both nomic and continual. It should be everyone who continually believes. This is not due to the present tense only, but to the use of the present participle of pistuo, especially in soteriological texts in the New Testament, meaning salvation passages. I say he has no support for this because, like other people of this persuasion, the few proof texts that he gives, if you just glance at them, you see they actually argue against the point that he's trying to make. I hate to say names. I hate it, but we kind of do it at a GES conference, so forgive me. But Grudem's the absolute worst at this. Maybe if you've read him, of giving proof texts, but then he doesn't explain them or talk about them. You look them up, and they actually argue against what he's saying. So you scratch your head at how such a brilliant guy like Dan Wallace, and he is, could say something like this. Earlier in the book, in John 3:16, he uses pistuo as an example of the continual or durative present. He says, but again, he says it with erroneous justification. In this Gospel of John, there seems to be a qualitative distinction between the ongoing act of believing and the simple fact of believing. And then he gives no justification at all for this. And there really is none. Rather, he's committed what Barr and Nida and other linguists call the tense fallacy. Any study of John reveals just the opposite of what he's saying. There's no argument for ongoing belief, but over and over it talks about the simple fact of belief. And among other arguments are these: the metaphors that John uses that emphasize a single act, like to receive Christ or to look at Christ, like John 3 and looking at the serpent, one look, one drink, to come to Christ, to eat the bread, to hear Christ's word and thus be given life or be raised from the dead. Now, that's not a metaphor. Those things actually happen, but they're instantaneous, and that's the second point. The instantaneous nature of regeneration, that one act of faith causes irreversible new birth. And then the interchangeable aorist tense with the present tense in John, and John the Emilo did just a great job of that. If you got his sheet, you'll know that the aorist occurs in John 36 times, and here's just a sampling of some of those verses. And the disciples believed in him. Many believed in his name. The Samaritans believed. Many more believed. The people believed. The Jews did not believe. Later it says the Jews did believe, and so forth. And you can look those up on your own. Get John's sheet on that. Now, I had already come up with this presentation like months ago, but it was just last week that I got the latest Grace in Focus. And I read this great article by Bob Wilkin entitled, "Is Continual Drinking Required for Everlasting Life?" And I think a few of his quotes would be good here. He says, let's say ha pinon, substantival participle, present tense, means, as Wallace suggests, everyone who continuously drinks, and thus it takes continuous believing to be born again. When would a person fulfill that requirement? At a moment in time? Certainly not. After a day of continuous drinking? Nope. After a year, a decade, 5 decades? No. If a person ever stopped drinking prior to death, he would not fulfill the requirement of continuous drinking. He goes on. So if what Wallace is saying is true, a person is not born again unless he continues in faith until death. This leads to tough questions. How can you have assurance before death that you're born again? What if a believer were to go through a time of doubt? Is he unregenerate in Wallace's thinking? What about a person who has a mental condition that causes him to stop believing, like paranoid schizophrenia, OCD, etc.? And then Bob says, at the very moment of faith, a person is born again once and for all. And this is the message, John 3:16 and the other verses. At the moment of faith, a person has passed from death into life. And then he says, Paul said, by grace you have been saved. It's a done deal. Now back to our passage in Colossians. Another reason we say that this is talking about being presented at the judgment seat for believers, and that there's no guarantee that we're going to be found perfect in that regard, is what he says a few verses later at the end of the chapter in verse 28, and he uses the same word. Colossians 1, verse 28. He says, I warn every man and teach every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I labor and strive. Now he repeats the word from verse 21 to present, but it's in the subjunctive, meaning he hopes for this to happen, but there's no guarantee. And that this perfection and blamelessness that he's talking about as we're presented before Christ is not automatic or guaranteed. He emphasized by saying he strives and he labors for it to happen. He warns and teaches for it to happen, but it's not automatic. I knew a fellow years ago whose parents bought him a membership at the most exclusive country club over in Fort Worth. And they might have actually paid all of his monthly dues for the rest of his life. But that doesn't guarantee that he's going to be the club champion, does it? Being the club champion requires hard work and training and maybe more learning, definitely staying with it. Same thing's true in our salvation. It's paid for and it's automatic. But gaining the Lord's approval and his well done at the judgment seat isn't. And back in verse 22, when he talks about being spotless and blameless, doesn't necessarily refer to being absolutely spotless and blameless. As you know, blameless is a word used of elders and deacons, and they're not absolutely spotless and blameless. Same with the word perfect here, teleos. In some context, as you know, can refer to maturity or being fully developed. It can refer to reaching the highest standard, but here it seems to have a literal definition of to achieve the end for which something was created, like it says of Epaphras' prayer for them at the end of the book. Epaphras, always laboring favorably for you in prayers that you may stand perfect, achieve your highest purpose, and be complete in the will of God. Yes, there's a sense which were already made perfect and complete in Christ, were dead, buried, raised, were in Him. It's done. But in living out this life, we're not perfect and complete yet in all the will of God. In fact, in the very first verse of our passage, we're not even there yet. But when we get there, Paul's praying also in verse 9, that we might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. As we say in golf, that's not a gimme. Now, here's a slide that might help us. On the left, you've got heaven and things as they already are. On the right, you've got earth and things as they aren't yet, but could be. You've got Jesus in heaven and us on earth, and we can communicate back and forth through prayer and through the Word and things like that. On the left, you've got things as they are and eternally will be. We're raised, we're seated with Christ, we're in Christ, we're already perfect and righteous, holy, complete, and eternally forgiven. But on the right, in an experiential, personal, practical kind of way, though we're in Christ, we're still in the flesh. I keep hearing that during our conference. So in our walk with Christ during our time on earth, we have the potential to live righteously and be holy and complete and fulfilled here and now, but it's no guarantee. Now, even within the book, Paul's going to say we're already complete in Christ, and we are on the left side, our position in Christ. And we're complete even now on earth in the sense that in Him we have everything we need to live a godly and victorious life. That we're already complete in Christ can't be denied, and that's exactly what the Gnostics were trying to do. So in Colossians 2:9, he says, for example, for in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete, plerao, in Him, which is a direct contradiction to Gnosticism. But having said that, there's also a sense in which we're not yet complete and fulfilled. Think of the Aggie joke. You're already on the other side. Well, yes, we are, but we're still on this side too. Paul uses the same word at the end of the letter to Archippus. He says, take heed, Archippus, to your ministry that you may fulfill it, plerao, complete it. Archippus is just as complete in Christ as we are, yet there's still some things that Archippus needs to complete in his life. And earlier in the book, Paul says, there's still some completing that he needs to do. I became a minister to fulfill, plerao, what God willed to make known to you. And even in the verse we just read about Epaphras, it says he's always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete, plerao, in all the will of God. And there again, while we're already complete in Christ, there's still a sense during this life we're not yet complete here. Certainly not in knowing all of His will and living it out all the time like we should. Another way of thinking about it is what Johannes Lau and Eugene Nida do in their work on semantic domains. A semantic domain is an area of meaning and the words used to talk about it. So in English, for instance, you've got the domain of rain. And in that domain, you've got rain words like drizzle, sprinkle, downpour, puddle. In the domain of golf, you've got golf words like shank, duffer, yip, chili dip, words that some of us know something about. But words that if you don't know golf, they don't make sense. For instance, if a chili, I got one smile up here. He knows what it's about. If a chili dip means Frito pie, I'm in. I love Frito pie. My son was a baseball player. When he was in high school, he got to play in the most grand high school amateur event. It's the Connie Mack World Series in Farmington. It's up in the mountains. And at the end of the summer, even though it's hot during the days, it gets pretty cold at night. And the best dish they have at the stadium is Frito pie. If that Frito pie were called chili dip, give me some of that. I love it, but it's not called that. Most of us know what a chili dip is, by the way. It's when you hit a ball fat. It's not a good thing. And if I call you a chili dip, that's not a good thing. I call some of my friends chili dip. It's not a good thing. Okay. So, when the Bible speaks of being perfect, righteous, holy, complete, forgiven, understanding domains is crucial. We're talking about a heavenly domain or the earthly domain, especially this last one, forgiveness, because we're about to read a verse that says our positional forgiveness in heaven is there. But relationally in this life, we still need fellowship forgiveness every day. Like Jesus talked to the disciples who are just as eternally forgiven as any of us are in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, pray like this, Father, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. For if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. Obviously, we're talking about two domains of forgiveness. So let's look at our passage for just a few seconds now. Chapter 1, verse 9. It says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled, plerao, with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding." That you may be filled with this wisdom means that it's not a given. Yet, we said there's a sense in which we're already filled and complete, even in this. Chapter 2, verse 3 says, "In Christ are all the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and in him you are complete." That's not saying that you're all wise and all knowing. It's saying all wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. That you and I are complete in that simply means we don't need to be looking elsewhere for it. And that's exactly what Gnosticism said then and still today. No question, this wisdom and knowledge in Christ are ours, but our present enjoyment and experience of it is only a potential. And that's why Paul prays. He says, "I pray that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding." And the experience of that wisdom is not the only potential that might go unrealized. So could our obedience and fruit bearing. He goes on, it's his prayer, "that you may walk worthily, worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." Just because we're believers, there's no guarantee we're going to walk worthily or pleasingly or even bear fruit. And just because we're complete and have all wisdom and knowledge in Christ, it doesn't necessarily mean we're always going to access that wisdom and knowledge. Why else would Paul turn around and pray that you might increase in knowledge? A few weeks ago, there was a guy at our church who used to be head of all of the NFL officials. He retired a couple years ago. His name's Phil. My little granddaughter walks up, Jubilee. She's 4 years old. I said, "Phil, that's my granddaughter, Jubilee, and she's perfect. And she's getting more and more perfect every day." And he gave me a big smile because he knows how grandfathers feel, right? You feel the same way. We feel our grandkids are perfect. In our eyes, they are. But thank goodness she really is getting more and more perfect every day, and hopefully we are too. On that point, Gnostics and Christians agree. We all need to grow in knowledge. Our disagreement is twofold. What's the source of that knowledge and whether we're complete in it in Christ or not? Now he gives another dual or double idea in verse 12. "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." On one hand, every believer, you've heard it 10 times this week already, just by being a member in the family of God, is an heir of God. Romans 8:17 says so, of children of God than heirs. But it also says, on one hand, heirs of God, but on the other, co-heirs with Christ, who he later calls the firstborn, the double portion, and so forth. If it be so, and it might not be so, but if it be so that we co-suffer with him in order that we may also be co-glorified with him. Not every believer is going to get that kind of inheritance, but with the Lord's help, we can. In the Old Testament, the predominant meaning of this word inheritance simply referred to a lot or portion. And when we're talking about inheriting the promised land, remember it was a hard-earned, hard-fought-for, hard-won inheritance. And so Paul's going to use this word later in the book to talk about the inheritance being a reward, that you might receive your reward, your wages of the inheritance. Point being, back in our verse 12, Paul's not just talking about the inheritance every child of God receives, but the inheritance that's an earned reward for serving Christ. And that's brought out further in the phrase, the inheritance of the saints in light, ento photi. It's used four times of believers in the New Testament, and every time it refers to believers who walk in fellowship with the Lord, obedient believers, and again, not something that every believer does. Now he's going to talk about our fixed and finished salvation that's already done, verse 13. Notice the past tenses here. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us, it's the word metastasized us, but this is a good metastasis, transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, one of the great passages on positional forgiveness. And lest we doubt the magnitude of it, a few verses later, chapter 2, verse 13, says he's forgiven us all of our trespasses. And sadly, as you know, there are a lot of people, maybe even in the majority of Christendom, who would say 1 John 1:9 is an evangelistic verse. Or certainly a lot of people who say you've got to repent from your sins. And maybe that's why they get the erroneous idea that their sins are only covered up to when they accepted Christ or believed in Christ, but somehow they're kind of on their own for the rest of them. But that verse says he's forgiven us all of our trespasses, even the ones we haven't committed yet. And now the grand Christological passage, maybe in the entire Bible, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. We've already talked about the firstborn getting a double portion. And like Romans 8, Hebrews 12 says there are many firstborns, plural, who are coming to share with the firstborn, capital F, firstborn's inheritance of the entire cosmos and getting to rule with him. The Essenes that were in the Lycus Valley in Colossae and the Gnostics after them had an inordinately high view of angels, so much so that they actually worshiped the angels. But no angel is going to be heir of the world to come. Christ is, and that's his point now, verse 16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Remember those Gnostic words? Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, angels, Gnostics, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Christ himself couldn't have been created like Arian Gnosticism says shortly after this. It comes about just a few dozen years later in the second century. Says that Christ himself was created. But Paul says Christ created all things and he's before all things. So that creates a situation that if Christ created himself, it's an impossibility because he'd have to exist and not exist at the same time. But that's Paul's precise point. He's the uncaused cause, the first cause, the uncreated creator. And not only did he create all things, but unlike Gnosticism's God, who's so removed right now, he's presently involved holding all things together. As you know, John 1 and Hebrews 1 say much the same things as Colossians 1 right here. But Hebrews 1 also adds, he presently upholds all things right now by the word of his power. Verse 18 adds that he's the firstborn from the dead, that he might have preeminence in all things. And now Paul goes on pounding away at Gnosticism, verse 19, and we finish. He says, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Of course, talking about the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and that we're complete in him. And we have that fullness dwelling in us. There was a movie years ago where the actor looks in the girl's eyes and he says, you complete me. That sounds all neat and good as high point of the movie. And I know you and I minister to a lot of people who try to be fulfilled by a thing or a relationship or a person. And we know nobody's ever going to fill that void in their life. Only the one who created them and died for them and rose for them can do that. And then I think in our GES circles, we would be very wise, not necessarily when we're sharing the gospel. I think that needs to be utterly simplistic in talking about eternal life and the gift of life. But in our discipling, I think we need to train our people to understand that what they get in eternal life is Christ's very life within them. Christ in you, Paul says in Colossians, the hope of glory. And he talks later in Colossians 3 about Christ basically living his life out through us and us trusting him for that and doing everything we do, you know, for his sake. There was a great book written years ago, and I'm finished with this, called The Spontaneous Expansion of the Church, written by a guy named Allen, as I recall. He was a missiologist, written in 1927. He talks about Madagascar and how the missionaries had been driven out, and they were killing Christians like crazy, this king that had come in. And after 25 years, a new queen had taken over, and so she invited all the Christians and missionaries to come back to Madagascar. Well, they knew for sure all of their work was going to be destroyed and all their friends dead, probably. But to their great surprise, the church had grown like more than tenfold, and it never grew anything like that while they were there. Now, I know in our 20th century mindset, we'd think, well, persecution does that, and it does sometimes. But here's what he concluded. He said he felt the missionaries were too intent on communicating to their new converts and so forth that they need to go to Bible college and they need to go to seminary and this, that, and the other. And his strong conviction in the book, and it's a very short book, you can get it for free on internet and read it in less than an hour probably. But he says we need to be telling our people immediately from the point of conversion that they have everything they need, especially through the power of the Holy Spirit, to be sharing the gospel regularly and even starting churches immediately. Like Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name. I think Zane was really big on that. The way he would want to start churches was with a Lord's Supper meeting. I remember in one of the last ministries he had, he said, Steve, do you know some, he actually said, do you know some black guys that I could get in my Lord's Supper meeting? Well, I had some black guys and some Mexican guys that were leaders with us. And I sent him his way, and with about 8 or 10 people, he got a Lord's Supper meeting going, and I think it went for about 5 years up to the time of his death, and it was a great ministry. But he had the mentality that we need to be out there, and we need to be training people that they're equipped right now. They're complete in Christ. So I went too long. Sorry about that. But I'm finished. And I hope you don't have any questions. If there is a question, maybe write it down. I don't even know if we have time. I think that's just about it.
Why would Dr. Wallace make such an obvious difference? Was there a theological bias he was feeding or something?
I've talked to him a little bit about it, and he doesn't seem to be very familiar with what Zane believed about free grace theology. One time I was in his office, and he said, oh, so that's how Zane thinks? Like he didn't know about it, something on James 2 or something. But why he does it, I have to assume that he has a traditional Calvinistic type mindset, and that's typical Calvinistic theology. But why he has come to that, I don't know.
Stop believing you're lost.
Yeah. What's that? Yeah. Maybe somebody else knows a little more than I do. He's a nice guy. Might pray for him. Mm-hmm.
Are you talking about Wallace?
Yeah. Yeah.
James 2.
That's true.
John 3:16. Yeah. There's a handful.
Yeah.
More than a handful.
Yeah.
He would always
right.
Come down.
Right. And when Zane died, he wrote a little blog thing, and it was just very gracious about Zane, and that his class on Hebrews remains to this day the most requested and biggest elective ever at Dallas Seminary. And he said a lot of real nice things about Zane, but it is too bad that he thinks that way. But a lot of people do. John? Right.
And he does that on all sorts of things.
Yep.
I had several classes from him, both THM and THM.
Yep. And that's my experience too, and maybe Brian could back this up. I don't know what they're doing now, but in the exegetical classes, they would put such an emphasis on what's been called now consensus theology, but, you know, lining up the commentaries, and that carries so much more weight, it seemed like, than dealing with the text. Well, thank you all for coming. God bless you.